I'd like you to imagine for a moment that you were walking with a good friend through the woods. And as you're walking through the woods, you suddenly come to a clearing. And there before you is a large concrete dome. It's something like a bowl turned upside down, except it's about 3 stories tall and about 3 stories wide. It's large, but it has no apparent windows or doors to it. You have no idea what you're looking at, so you and your friends start to walk around it. And when you get to the other side, you notice that there's a small little window, kind of like a porthole that you'd expect to find in a ship, about 7 feet up from the ground. It seems to be the only window in the entire structure. And so you give a toehold to your friend and you lift him up. And as he looks inside, he is utterly amazed by what he sees. In fact, it takes his breath away. Well, today, what I'm going to do is to provide a toehold to each of you, I hope, so that you can look through a small window and get a breathtaking view of God's grace. We are going to spend the next year looking through this small window, and it is my prayer, it is something that I've been praying about for many months now, that as we look through this little portal, none of us will be the same. At the end of the year, we will be a changed people. I've titled this new series, Mind Control, because its focus is on how we think, our thought patterns, our thought life, and how our thoughts determine our lives. The large structure that we're going to be peering into is the majestic book of Romans. But instead of going through it the way we usually do when we go through a sermon series, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, instead we are going to be looking through the window of Romans 12, 1 and 2. And through that portal, we are going to examine and view and take in the book of Romans. I believe Romans 12, 1 and 2 summarizes the entire book of Romans and is actually one of the most powerfully concise explanations of the Christian life found anywhere in the Bible. I anticipate this study to take about 30 messages, all from the book of Romans. There are 16 chapters in this amazing book. We will look at all the chapters except 3. We won't look at chapter 2, 11, or 16, but we'll get into all the other chapters. We will cover approximately a quarter of the entire book, looking at select sections. We will do expository preaching. It will be expository, but we will be looking at different sections as they relate to Romans 12, 1 and 2, which really, I think, explains how it fits together in a wonderful way. So today we get to the introduction. And so I hope now that I will start to lift you up, and that we as a church will start to look through the porthole of Romans 12, 1 and 2 and start to be amazed, and increasingly amazed at the sheer jaw-dropping magnitude of God's grace. So open your Bibles, please, to Romans 12, a very familiar passage, probably one of the most familiar passages in the New Testament for believers. Romans 12, 1 and 2. And let me read these familiar words to you once again. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Do you remember the place where Jesus said these arresting words? Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful, lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. Sometimes that section of scripture is a little hard to understand, but essentially what Jesus is teaching there is this, that what we see, how we see and look out on life, the way we see, affects our entire life. If we are blind to certain essentials, the result can be catastrophic for our life. The outcome of our lives, to some extent, hinges on how we see and what we see. I believe the life-changing message of Romans 12, 1 and 2 is simply this. Seeing Jesus with joy changes how we view everything. Seeing Jesus with joy, very important, changes how we view everything. Now look carefully at those words. Notice that how we see and who we see affects what we see. I'm not trying to be cryptic here. Let me explain what I mean. There are certain truths that when they are perceived and understood, they have the power to actually change the way a person thinks and ultimately looks at all of their life. There are certain truths in Scripture that are like microscopes that allow us to see hidden things that we would never see otherwise. There are certain truths in Scripture that are like telescopes that allow us to see truths that are ordinarily too grand for us to see with our eye, as it were, and yet we can see them. There are truths that are like glasses that allow us to see like somebody in the third world that has never known of glasses and has always seen the world through a hazy fog, and one day somebody gives them glasses that fit their prescription, and all of a sudden they see everything clearly for the first time in their life. There are truths in the Bible that are like that. They allow us to see, and when we see, everything changes. Now, look with me at our text. There are five pieces to the puzzle of Romans 12, 1 and 2. So what we're going to do is we're going to start with the end and move back to the beginning. We start with a final goal, and the final goal is found at the end of verse 2. It says that by testing, this is what we're trying to accomplish in Romans 12, 1 and 2, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God. What is good and acceptable and perfect. We are brought to the place then, if the things in Romans 12 happen in our life, we are brought to the place where a Christian instinctually knows what God's will is in any given situation. We know almost instinctually what to say, what to do, what not to say, how to think, what our attitude should be in a particular situation. This is a description at the end of verse 2 of the mature Christian. It says that in Hebrews 5. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. So this discernment that Romans 12 is speaking about is it's not just being able to identify the will of God. Anybody can do that. You don't even have to be a believer to know what the commands say, what the law says. But it is to not only know what God's will is, to separate good from bad, light from darkness, but even more than that, it's the discernment to appreciate what is good and what is bad, to reject what is bad, to love what is good. This process that it's speaking about here produces something in the heart, that the affections are inclined to the good. It sees it as good, so it says, by testing you may discern what is the will of God. What is good? What is good? So the goal is becoming a person that not only sees the true good that God wants for us, but actually loves the good. Something that always says, I've noticed in Titus where it's giving the description of an elder, it says he must be one that loves what is good. Not just knows good, but loves it. My kind of historical hero, the Puritan pastor John Owen, maintained that every person always chooses what they see to be good for them. Nobody ever makes a choice that they don't see as good for them. Even the person that commits suicide chooses to end their life because they see that as good. That is better than the alternative of living. Our choices, then, all through life, small choices and big choices, our choices reveal what we consider to be good. Good for my relaxation. Good for my reputation. Good for my retirement. Good for my relational needs. Good for my sense of purpose. Good for my need to escape from the pain of my life. On it goes. Good as defined by us. What serves me best, what I think is good. But these verses are calling us to something different from that. It's calling us to good as defined by God, true goodness, what we were created for, the goodness that expresses God's true nature, God's will. The word God's will means many things in the Bible. It can mean God's decorative will, God's providential will, the things he makes happen that we don't even understand. But in this case, speaking about God's moral will, to understand the moral will of God that reveals God's actual nature. The Bible tells us that Jesus lived for this will. And each believer is called to do the same. Jesus said, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is repeated many times in the Gospels. Jesus is living for the will of God. That's what defined his life. Even there before the cross, as he struggled, what was it that he was submitting to? Not my will, but yours be done. And then he said of believers, he said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. This is what a believer is. A believer is somebody that does God's will. Not perfectly, because we still have remaining sin, but the believer is someone that is characterized by doing the will of God. And so this is where Romans 12, verse 2 is bringing us to. This is the end result, to know and discern and love God's will. Because until you know and discern and love God's will, all verses 12 and chapter 12 and 13 and 14 and 15 that give us multiple ways to apply the gospel, we're not going to love it. We're going to know it, but we're not going to love it. So it tells us how to get to the place where we not only see it and understand it and know it, but we love it. Another John Owen, a modern day John Owen, he's no longer alive, but very much like John Owen, is John Murray, a wonderful theologian. And I love his stuff too. And this is what he says about God's will. Wonderful stuff. If life is aimless, stagnant, fruitless, lacking in content, it is because we are not entering by experience into the richness of God's will. There is not a moment of life that the will of God does not command. No circumstance that it does not fill with meaning if we are responsive to the fullness of his revealed counsel for us. In a sense, then, all efforts to live the Christian life are ineffective until our hearts are governed by this discernment about God's will. And that's why in the book of Romans, it has 11 chapters. And then when it comes into the application section, it has this little hinge that tells you how you prepare to do God's will. Now, there are three actions of the heart that ready a person to know and to love God's will. And we find these in verses 1 and 2. The first is found in verse 1, a section that we're very familiar with. It is just simply presenting ourselves to God. Present self. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Friends, we all become believers by presenting ourselves to God, by trusting in what Christ has done for us on the cross. We become Christians by giving ourselves to God. But it doesn't end there. It tells us here, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, it's talking to believers. After you have presented yourself to God, you continue to present yourself. Just as I presented myself to Joanne when I was married, and I was married to her. I said no to all others, and she was the one. But then I present myself to her many, many times over our marriage. I tell her how much I love her. I tell her I'm committed to her. I will be faithful to her. We do this not because we need to keep presenting ourselves to become believers over and over again. No, no, no. It's because Christian growth is not possible without an ongoing recognition that we do not belong to ourselves. It's not our life. We are stewards of everything, including our own bodies. The scripture says, you are not your own. You've been bought with a price. And we are all wired by God from our earliest moments to be worshipers. We worship. We naturally become worshipers. If we are not worshiping God, we are worshiping something else. Now, according to verse 1, presenting our body to God is an act of worship. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. It's reasonable. It's spiritual. It's an act of worship to present ourselves to God. And then what's amazing about this is that it doesn't say present your soul as a living sacrifice. No, it says present your body. Worship has never been just about the soul. That's why, it's one of the reasons I think it's important to express yourself physically when you're worshiping God. Because our heart follows our body. As we lift our voice, our heart lifts. As we lift our hands, our heart lifts. When I bow down in prayer, my heart bends over because our heart follows our body. Our body and soul are connected. I can't be loving God with my heart and my body to be like this. It just doesn't work. Griffith Thomas says, the body is an instrument of the inner life. And if this is really consecrated, it carries the soul and spirit with it. Worship then, my friends, as wonderful as song and music are, and we celebrate that every Sunday, worship is so much more than singing and song. God has never been primarily concerned about our voices or our gifts or our money. He has always been after the giver of the gifts. The gift that God wants from us always is us. Nothing less is true worship. And so that's where it begins. Before you can be concerned about the will of God, you have to be concerned about the worship of God. But after giving ourselves to him, after presenting ourselves to him multiple times throughout our Christian life, we also have another action. We are not only presenting ourselves to him, but we are also not presenting ourselves to the world. We're not presenting ourselves to everything that is anti-God, which means we have to say no to our sinful desires, because we have sinful desires. This is what we find in verse 2. We not only present ourselves as an act of worship, but we also choose not to worship. We deny ourselves, our sinful selves. We deny self. Now, look at verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world. This world, literally in the Greek, is this age. There's the age to come, but this age is dominated by sin. It's transient. It's fallen. It's opposed to God. And it's under God's eternal judgment. It is everything that is defined by opposition to God's will. What it exalts is human will and human desire. God's will and God's desires are thwarted, are put down. It is human will that is worshipped. Be good to yourself, gratify yourself, defend yourself, trust yourself, exalt yourself. You deserve it because it's all about you. This is this age. That's what this age is all about. It is characterized by false worship that has exalted thoughts of the creature and debased and low thoughts of the Creator. And so it says in the beginning of this book, you see, it's giving us an alternate form of worship, because the book of Romans begins with humanity having false worship. And this is where the false worship goes. It says, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of what? Their bodies. Because bodies are always the way that you see where people are worshiping. To the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. See, what that's telling us is that everybody is worshiping, and everybody's worshiping with their body. They're presenting themselves to something as worship. 2 feet cannot occupy the same shoe. The way to keep the wrong foot out of the shoe is to put the right foot in it. And this is something that a lot of little kids get wrong, don't they? And you see them with their shoes going the opposite way. We eliminate this false worship of self and people and achievements only when we are occupied in our mind and thoughts with right thinking, with truth. That's why Romans 1 said they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. The only way you get to worshiping the creature is you got to be believing lies, something wrong in your thinking. The only way that we can restrain ourselves and deny ourselves worshiping the creature is by having something fundamentally change inside of us that makes us willingly restrain ourselves, because we see what is the good and we gladly go there. And the truth is, the whole of Scriptures affirms this devastating fact, this uncomfortable fact, is that we are all by nature, not only, as it says in Ephesians 2, children of wrath, but we are by nature idol worshipers. We don't naturally worship the true God. We naturally worship false gods. We are inclined to devote ourselves to what is not God, and to make it our functional God. Unless, of course, we are enabled by God to see. What is truly God and what is not. We need to be transformed by the renewing of our thought life. And that's exactly what it says. The way we do this proper worship and, and move away and deny ourselves from this improper worship of the creature is that we are transformed by the renewing of our minds, a renewed self. So we not only present self and deny self, but we also have a renewed self. This is where we want to particularly focus this coming year. The thought life, the renewed life, the transformed by the renewal of our minds. Because this is the key to knowing and loving God's will. One of the things that I like to do on the side is I like to study philosophy. I'm not smart. Half the time, I don't even understand what I'm reading. I tell Joanne she does Sudoku to keep her gray cells moving, and I study philosophy. One of the things, though, that comes repeatedly as I study philosophy is the thought that repeatedly comes to my mind is that philosophy, especially non-Christian philosophers, they just take for granted that the thinking pattern of humanity is neutral, which the Bible says is absolutely false. There's nobody that has a neutral mindset. The truth is that our thinking patterns are biased, hopelessly biased by darkness. We are inclined to think about evil as good and to think about good as evil. We are rebellious by our very nature. And so the book of Romans tells us no one seeks for God. All that religious stuff you see out there, that's all part of the depravity. That's not good stuff going on. Even religion is part of man's fallenness because we've even invented ways of doing religion apart from God's ways. No one seeks for God, not God as he is. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And we don't do good because we don't love the good. Another place in Romans, it says, although they knew God from the creation, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But listen what happened. But they became futile in their thinking. That's what's going on. You can have a high IQ and be futile in your thinking because you do not take those profound intellectual thoughts to good ends. They became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And by the way, many of you who are going into university, you're going to find a lot of people like that. Very smart people who are actually futile in their thinking. It says in Romans 1:28, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. That's what God says the thinking pattern of the world is, this age, this present age, futile and debased. And that's the world we came from. That's where our minds begins, my friends, futile and debased. So the great question is, after you come to Christ, how does a believer get then a renewed mind? Because this is where everything rises and falls. Our thoughts determine our lives. Is it not true? Our thoughts determine our lives. Our lives are a product of our thoughts. That's what we are. We are people that reveal in our bodies what we are thinking. So how exactly is the thought life transformed? Super important question. Now, so far we've talked about four pieces of the puzzle. The end goal, which is knowing and loving the will of God, that is essential before we can even get into the will of God. And the three hard actions of presenting self to God, denying self from false worship, and the renewed self, the renewed mind. Now we get to the last and most important piece of the puzzle, really the piece that makes the whole thing fit together. Look with me at verse 1. Sometimes the most important things are small. I want you to notice two small letters. In the Greek, it's three letters, dia. But in English, it's two, a preposition that holds the key to these two verses and really the entire book of Romans. Do you see? I appeal to you, brothers, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. Douglas Moo, who's considered to have written probably the greatest commentary on Romans right now, says this word by means because of, or in view of. In other words, this is a seeing word. We need to see something here. It says, if you see this, you activate everything else in these two verses. And what is it that we must see clearly? By what? See what? The mercies of God. In these few words, we have the explanation of how we have the potential to experience a renewed mind and be transformed. Most of us have heard that the first 11 chapters of Romans are filled with what God has done for us. Not exclusively, there are some commands in there in Romans 6, but the vast majority of it is what God has done for us, the gospel of grace for us, and then Romans 12 to 16 is now a response to that grace by living appropriately in light of it. What we find in these first 11 chapters are one mercy after another mercy after another mercy. Mercy upon mercy upon mercy upon mercy upon mercy that comes to us in Jesus Christ. And it isn't just knowing about these mercies as if knowledge were the key to change. That's another error that philosophers make. If you know enough, that solves everything. We know that's not true. It's not enough to know about these mercies, but it's in being affected by these mercies. Personally, it's knowing how these mercies have had an impact on my life that as we are affected by that, our thinking starts to transform. Remember that Jesus told us that all the will of God, all the things that he would have of us are all summed up in just two commands, to love God and to love our neighbor as ourself. He also told us the kind of people that excel at loving. He gave us clues to how to be exceptional at loving people and loving God. He said in Luke 7, I tell you, her sins, and they are many, have been forgiven. So she has shown me much love. But a person who is forgiven little shows only little love. Again, in Matthew, he said, should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? This is the thing that marked the Apostle Paul. At the end of his life, as he's writing 2 Timothy, he's close to the end of his life, in all likelihood beheaded. This is how he describes himself. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. He said, this is who I am at the end of my life, and in my godly life, after I've written 2/3 of the New Testament, planted churches all over the Mediterranean, this is who I am. I am a sinner, and I'm the foremost. I'm the number one. I'm the worst sinner I know. And he says, but I receive mercy. I'm a person that received mercy. The truth of the matter is, friends, that the Christian life is not complicated. It's lived by those who are most aware that they are sinners and have received undeserved mercy. And it's when we see this truth, and it's when we appreciate this truth, and we're affected by this truth, that it changes the way we see everything else for the rest of our lives. It's hard to sing about the glories of God's love for us on the cross lethargically, when we realize that we are singing about how we have been saved from eternal wrath and forever made God's children. The truth is, Jesus' whole life is a gift of mercy. Next week, I'm going to talk to you about the incarnation, which is talked about at the beginning of Romans. One of the greatest truths in all the Bible, that God became a man. That is mercy, my friends. And it has massive implications for us. His death is an act of mercy. His resurrection, his exaltation. What do you think election is? That God chose us in time, in eternity. Before there was a world, he had already set his love on his people. It's nothing but mercy. We had not done nothing good or bad. Why should I hear the gospel and be saved, and God work in my heart, and somebody next door to me down the line not hear and never hear and ultimately suffer God's wrath? It's mercy. It's not because I'm more deserving. There's nothing more deserving. Probably I'm more undeserving. There are so many truths in the book of Romans that are depictions of God's immense mercy. And in order for any of us to change, we have to not only understand God's will, but we have to love it. And the only way that we can ever love it and gladly do it is by being transformed in our thinking. Not by self-talk, where we try to reprogram our thinking through, you know, the self-help section of the bookstore. But here's the amazing thing. You know, as I get older, I start to realize that things are simpler than I thought. But the Christian life is primarily lived by seeing Jesus. I've been meditating on Psalm 27, and last night, this is where I went to bed, thinking of this verse. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. To what? To gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, and we all beholding the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same likeness from one degree of glory to the other. And this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. The way we're transformed, my friends, is by looking and gazing at Christ, seeing him for what he's done for us, his mercy, his immense mercy, and by responding with joy, gratitude, and surrender, and trust, and worship. So that's what we want to do, what we want to do right now. Where I talked to Josh this week, and I said, you know, what's the application of this message? Well, there's a lot of applications, but let's apply it right away. Let's sing with joy and respond to God's mercy. And let's start now, love his mercy and be affected by his mercy. Because as we are affected by his mercy, as we are gazing at him, gazing at Christ and all he's done for us on the cross, the Bible tells us that our thoughts will start to be transformed. Our thought life starts to be rearranged by the Spirit of God. It is by this that the possibility of change is made real for us. So let's pray. We thank you for the mercies of God. I think just about everyone here knows about them. We all know, Lord, but we just ask now that the Holy Spirit will remind us again that it has to do with us and God, and that we'd be affected by it, that we'd be moved by it. We wouldn't feel like we were entitled to it. And that it will change us, change the way we think. It's by the mercies of God all this happens. So, Lord, we ask that as we take this tour, look through the little window at the grand book of Romans, we will see things that we haven't seen before. We will walk deeper in the water than we've walked before. And we will be more affected. And Lord, we ask, oh Lord, please take our very thoughts and transform them so that we not only know your will, but love it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.